Let me first just say a word of thanks to the session of Second Presbyterian Church for the invitation to come and share God's word with you. We have several connections between our churches. 2015, your pastor was our missions conference speaker, so we thank you for sharing him with us. And also, we stole Jeff Went from you, for which we are very thankful. Jeff is still completing his seminary studies, but has great promise for a very fruitful ministry in our midst. We're thankful for your contribution to his life and ministry. He and Mariah, and now their three boys, are doing well. They send you greetings and are thankful for your contribution to their lives. And most of you won't remember this, but I was here about 35 years ago. I was much younger, of course. But I administered the sacrament of baptism to my niece here in this congregation. My brother was a member of this church, my younger brother, while he was here in Greenville working on his internship and residency in pediatric orthopedics at the Shriners Hospital. So probably there might be somebody here. Do you recognize me? Probably not. Many years ago. But we're thankful for this church and its ministry, thankful for your generosity with your pastor, for his broad ministry throughout the PCA, and for even his ministry to our local church in Statesboro, Georgia. Now, this morning we're looking at a passage from God's Word, but not the one that's listed in your text in your bulletin. What you have listed is John 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. We're going to be looking at 1 John, the letter written by the Apostle John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So if you'll turn to your Bibles, 1 John 1, verses 1 to 4, let me read in your hearing this portion of God's infallible and inerrant word. The Apostle John writes, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that reminds us of the certainty of these events that have to do with the gospel, the good news of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, of his person and his work. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that this morning you would further ground our faith, further fix it upon this solid foundation. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ by the work of your Holy Spirit. We know that these matters that we consider this morning are spiritual in nature, and you have declared to us in your word, the natural man cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually appraised. So we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. We pray, Father, for anyone who might be present here this morning who does not yet trust in Christ, that you might be pleased by your Holy Spirit to open their hearts, that they might receive the things that are spoken and might embrace Christ and know eternal life. And these things we pray in the glorious name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Perhaps on occasion you have observed people in airports, as I have, and sometimes when you're gathered there at the gate waiting for the flight boarding procedure to start, you may observe people and see them doing various things. Perhaps you've even done this yourself. You tried to get on another flight, get on an earlier flight. And so you put yourself, your name on what we call standby. And so you're waiting to see, will I make it on the flight or will I not? Now, those who are already on this flight that you're trying to get on, they don't worry about it. They're not fidgeting around. They're not pacing back and forth. They're just sitting down, relaxed, taking their time because they know they have a ticket. They know they're getting on the flight. But you're on standby, so you're not sure. And so you're pacing back and forth. You're fidgeting. You're checking with the counter. You're trying to figure out, will you or will you not make it on the flight? There's all the difference, is there not, between one who has great confidence that they're getting on the flight and those who don't. Now, some people live their lives spiritually in a state of what you might call spiritual standby. They're not really sure if they're going to make it or not. They're just fidgeting spiritually back and forth, or some maybe don't even care. They're not certain about their spiritual life. They're not certain about their faith. And that uncertainty arises in their hearts and minds from a number of different sources. It could be because they doubt the veracity of the gospel itself or the gospel record itself. That might be in play. Someone caused them to doubt about the truth of what's revealed to us in Scripture. Or maybe it's because they're uncertain about exactly what constitutes a true and saving faith, or not sure about how to even establish a relationship with God, or if anybody could even do such a thing. Many are in spiritual standby because they're uncertain about their faith, uncertain about what is going to happen to them when they die. How confident are they about their lives spiritually? I wonder this morning how confident you are about your spiritual life. Perhaps you're here for the first time. I don't know who's a member here and who's not. I can be an equal opportunity offender. Perhaps you're here and in your heart of hearts, you don't know for certain where you are spiritually. What is the foundation of your faith? What will happen to you when you die? Nobody knows when they draw their last breath. What would you say to God were you to be suddenly, this very day, ushered into the presence of God Almighty and have to give an account for your life? Are you confident about what you would say and confident that God Himself would accept your answer? These are important questions for any person's spiritual life. And in part, this is why the Apostle John writes this letter. You might note the distinction or difference between the emphases or the foci of the Gospel of John and the letter, 1 John, in John's Gospel in the 20th chapter. John tells us why he writes his Gospel. He explicitly states it in the 20th chapter in verses 30 to 31. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And by the way, John makes the statement in verse 25, the last verse of this gospel, chapter 21, that there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So there are, could I say, millions of things that could have been written about the life and the ministry of Jesus. John selects some of them. And then he says, these, the ones he selected, have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The gospel is written to persuade you about the person and the work of Jesus, that you might put your trust and faith in Him, and by doing so have life in His name. In the place of spiritual death, that spiritual death into which we are born, the wages of sin is death. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but through Jesus we have spiritual life. And John writes the gospel for that purpose. But First John, his letter, is written for a different reason. It's written to people who already have placed their faith in Jesus, but who may not be confident about their relationship with Jesus, or who may not be confident about their possession of eternal life. Something has shaken their confidence or undermined it in some way. And so 1 John is written for that purpose. And in chapter 5, verse 13, John explicitly states why he writes this letter. These things, those things that are found in 1 John, I have written to you who believe. That is, Christians. In the name of the Son of God, those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's one thing to have eternal life. It's another thing to know that you have it. And that's why 1 John is written. So these things have been written. Well, of course, that begs the question, what things? What things did the Apostle John write, which if we interact with and the Spirit of God drives them into our hearts, they strengthen our confidence about our faith and about the fact that we actually possess eternal life. Well, the whole book, of course, has a number of things, some of them objective, some of them subjective in nature. And this morning, I just want to focus on two things at the very outset of this letter that should undergird your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that will infuse your heart with a sense of confidence about your spiritual life, that you wouldn't live your life in a state of spiritual standby. Two things. Number one, that there is for our faith an historical foundation upon which we are standing, upon which we are resting. And then secondly, there is a Christological foundation, that is, what we know about the person and the work of Jesus, that also undergirds our faith. That gives us confidence. We're standing on that sure foundation. So first we note that this confidence, a certain faith, has this historical foundation. Note verses 1 through 3, the first part of verse 3. And note how the Apostle John labors to get across this point. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That being a reference to Jesus. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So here John is declaring that the Christian faith is grounded in historical events. It is grounded in the facts of history, in events that truly took place in space and time. Things that people could see. In other words, you and I can have a certain faith because we're standing upon a solid foundation that is grounded in things that actually took place in space and time 2,000 years ago in the land of Israel. A real place to which we can travel. A place where we can stand and see these places that are mentioned in the Gospels. These things about which we speak then, we must know these are not the fiction of some mystic who made up some nice stories in order to make people feel good about themselves or some other purpose. But everywhere in the scriptures, from Genesis all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, and in particular in the Gospels themselves, the authors of scripture present them to us as history, real events, an historical record of what actually happened. And of course, this is the very point that John is making in these opening verses of this letter. He's belaboring it. He's piling one statement on top of another. He's stating that all he wrote concerning the life and the ministry of Jesus, everything he records in the gospel account, was the account of what he himself witnessed. Not what someone else told him. Not what he heard second or third hand. But what he saw himself with his own eyes. It is what he heard, what he handled concerning the word of life. And he wants believers to whom he writes to know this, and he wants you also to know it as well, living 20 centuries removed, that your faith has a solid historical foundation. Note all the references he makes to our varied senses. The senses by which we gain knowledge. The senses by which we interact with this world that God has created. The sense of hearing. Note verse 1. What we have heard. Verse 3. What we have heard, we proclaim to you also. The sense of sight. At least three or more references to it. Verse 1, what we have seen with our eyes. Verse 1 also, what we have looked at. Verse 2, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That is, put on display. So we could see it with our own eyes. Verse 3, what we have seen, we proclaim to you also. And then also note the sense of touch. Verse 1, what we have touched with our hands. Now you might think I'm belaboring the point, but John belabors the point. I'm belaboring his belaboring. What John writes about he himself witnessed. For 3 years, John walked with Jesus. Everywhere Jesus went, John went with him. He was an eyewitness of all that Jesus was doing and saying. He heard him preach and teach. He was there on the mount when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. He was there in the upper room when the discourse was given. He was there when the Olivet discourse was given, which was read today in your worship service. He saw the leper's body suddenly restored to full health before his very eyes. He saw his legs suddenly gain strength again and stand and walk. John saw with his own eyes the blind man, the man born blind, in whose eyes Jesus smeared mud from the dirt mixed with his own spit. And he saw this man suddenly see for the first time. John saw that. He was a witness of it. John saw Lazarus walk out of that tomb in response to the voice of Jesus. And John saw Jesus hanging on a cross, and John saw Jesus come out of that tomb and saw the resurrected Christ with his own eyes. It was manifested to him. It was out in the open where anyone could see it. In fact, it's very interesting. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll see how that these things are never even questioned. They're never. There's not any shadow of doubt cast upon them. For example, Acts 2:22, Peter stands up to preach. And he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." It was manifested. And John was an eyewitness. So what John writes about, he himself handled and touched with his own hands. You need to know that. What you have in the scriptures, for the most part, is the eyewitness testimony of people who were standing there. Somehow that's lost on us. We sometimes miss that. This is not some story somebody made up. This is the eyewitness account of people who were present. John touched Jesus with his own hands. And you remember what John records about Thomas, you know, doubting Thomas. Thomas, who was not present when Jesus appeared before the disciples and they reported what they saw. And he said, "I won't believe it unless I can put my finger in his nail holes and place my hand in his side." And so Jesus shows up again a little later to accommodate Thomas and his doubts. And he says to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." It is by these senses and others, hearing, seeing, touching, tasting, and smelling, that you and I function in this material world created by our God. We move and we live and we play by our senses of hearing and sight and touch and taste and smell. We act every day on the knowledge we gain from these senses. This is how we interact with our world. And we, for the most part, trust our senses to be a reliable source of knowledge for our daily lives. We trust our senses to be able to function in our daily lives. I know that the great Scottish philosopher David Hume is supposed to have undermined our confidence in what we learn by sense perception. But I think even David Hume functioned on the basis of the presupposition that his senses were trustworthy. I mean, think about it. There are those who are philosophical skeptics who would say you can't know anything. And you know, we're living in this postmodern era where there is supposedly no truth. And we are certain that we can't have any certainty. It's like the grandfather said to his, the philosophical grandfather said to his little grandson, "Now listen here, son. Remember, fools are certain and wise men hesitate." "Are you sure, Grandpa?" he said. "I'm absolutely certain." Of course, your senses alone can at times lead you astray. We know that we have to test things carefully. We need verification, careful evaluation. But every day you and I function on you know, in this life based upon the presupposition that our senses are trustworthy. I dare say every one of you came here this morning in an automobile. I doubt any of you got up this morning and said, you know, I probably ought not to drive today because I really can't trust my senses. Anybody say that? You all got up and went about your business and you went and got in your car and you saw what you looked like a green light to you, so you kept driving. And when you saw a red light, I suppose you stopped. And when you put your foot on the brake, you assumed that the automobile was going to function according to fixed principles and that there would be this causal relationship between your foot pressing on the brake pedal and the car slowing down. You can theoretically talk about whether there's any causation or not, but you can't live that way. You and I can trust our senses because we are living in the world that God created by His sovereign and almighty hand, and this world functions according to fixed principles that He has established. And without that presupposition, you're just guessing. This world functions. It is a physical, material world that you and I can see and touch and smell and hear. And that's the kind of world into which our Lord Jesus Christ came. He came into this world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus could be seen. He was not some apparition. He could be heard and touched. And John belabors this point to ground our faith in this foundation of historicity. What we have seen, what we have heard, what we have beheld, what we looked upon, what we handled with our own hands, what was manifested to us. This we proclaim to you. By the way, it's not just John that does this. Luke does it as well. Luke chapter 1, he also belabors the point. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. We find the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says this to his those who received his letter. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So John wants you to know that your faith can be certain. It's not some fable somebody made up somewhere. There's a bunch of scholars who got together not many years ago. I think it was called the Jesus Project. I can't remember exactly what it was called. But they were in search of the historical Jesus. Now, they started with the assumption that the historical Jesus was someone other than the one that we find here in the Gospels. That's a presupposition. And because they assumed that he was someone other than that which is found in the Gospels, they had a hard time finding him. But he is right there in front of their faces. Because there is no difference between the historical Jesus and the theological Jesus. They are one in the same. And those who were eyewitnesses, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have conveyed to you that solid foundation upon which you rest your faith. That's number one. Number two, we'll try to work through this quickly. I noticed that there was no clock in here anywhere to be seen. I think that Pastor Phillips probably, if there was in here, he removed it. He's trying to give y'all a taste of eternity. To get you prepared for it. So I'll try to move through this last point quickly. And that is, this certain faith has a Christological foundation. It is grounded and rooted in the person and work of Jesus. Verses 3 and 4 say, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Our faith is certain faith because it has this Christological foundation. It is rooted and grounded in Jesus, who is the Christ. And the more rooted and grounded you are in Jesus, the more confident you are, and the more certain you are about your faith. The Christian faith is not a moral code. It has one. It is about a relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when I'm discipling someone and they come to know Christ, then I send them to the Gospels. I think I said this differently in the earlier service, but I'll correct it now. That's the benefit of having two services. Read Matthew and then read John. Read Mark and then read John. Read Luke and then read John. And then go back and start over again. And keep reading them, the Gospels, until you are familiar with everything having to do with the life and the ministry of Jesus. I'm not saying the rest of Scripture isn't equally important. But that's a strategy to ground them in the person and work of Jesus. We are grounded in the real historical person of Jesus and the historical acts of redemption which He performed out in the open to be seen by men. He took upon Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, as our catechism so aptly puts it. And John himself in 1 John 4 verses 1 to 3 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh to be manifested, to be seen, to take on the fullness of our human nature, to be tried and tested and tempted as we are, but yet without sin, to offer Himself up a sacrifice to satisfy the demands of divine justice that we might be saved." And so John says that he writes concerning the word of life. "In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God." We know that that is Jesus. He is the life. "The life was manifested. We have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." John is writing that you might know that you have eternal life. And seven times he talks about eternal life explicitly. And this eternal life is found only and in none other than in a relationship with Jesus. Certain faith begins with a commitment to Christ. It is when you bow down before Him and confess Him to be the Lord of the heavens and the earth. And when you embrace Him with all your heart as your Savior, without whom you will perish. And by the way, notice how Jesus Himself defines eternal life. You know, usually when we think about eternal life, we think about duration. We think about it quantitatively. It goes on and never stops. But you know, that is true about hell also. It is also eternal. It is what Jesus calls an eternal death. The difference between heaven and hell is not the duration. It is the quality of the experience. It's the difference between eating an ice cream sundae or pulling weeds. You know, when you're eating the ice cream sundae, it just goes by so fast. Where'd it go? It's gone. When you're pulling weeds, it seems like it'll never, never end. At least that was my childhood experience. So when Jesus defines eternal life, he says, this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is about knowing God. It is about fellowship with God. It is about a relationship with God. It is about communion with God. With this perfect and holy being that can hardly be conceived of, much less described. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's all true. It is just a start. To live in the presence of this holy being for all eternity and to have full fruition and enjoyment of him. That's eternal life. John tells us that eternal life is about fellowship, being reconciled, having your sins forgiven. And that comes through Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And when we know Jesus and we have fellowship with him, we not only have fellowship with God the Father, we also have fellowship with one another. John said we have fellowship with one another. We are bound together by the Spirit of God into a body of believers. We have fellowship and communion, common union with our God through Jesus and by the presence and power of his Holy Spirit. This is the great hope of eternal life. This is the wonderful gospel that we proclaim. This is good news. It is good news that you can know the living God and you can know that you know him and live your life right now. Not in some state of spiritual standby, but confident. Standing on this historical foundation, resting upon the work and the person and work of Jesus. And thus your heart filled with joy as a result. Because you know that when you die, you are entering into eternal bliss in new heavens and new earth, where there is no sickness or death or sorrow, but an ever-increasing enjoyment of the blessings of heaven. What could be more joyous than knowing God and having a certain faith, knowing that you have eternal life and that you spend eternity in new heavens and new earth? If I have that confidence, I can endure many things on this earth. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, look, the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glories that are to be revealed. Now, there's a story about a Cornish miner, a southwestern England, where the county of Cornwall, who was converted. His name was Billy Bray. And Billy Bray was overwhelmed by the grace of God that had set him free from his bondage to sin and had given him the hope of eternal life. And so he was full of joy. He was obnoxiously full of joy. He ran around shouting all the time. And they would say, you've got too much joy. You need to tone it down a little bit. You're too happy. You need to back off some. He said, I can't help it. God saved me. And when I put my right foot down, it's hallelujah. And when I put my left down, it's glory to God. They said, well, what, Billy, suppose you're mistaken. And when you die, you don't go to heaven. You go to hell. He thought about it for a minute. And he said, praise God I've been having a wonderful time with the Lord all through these years. Jesus has been good to me. And if I die and go down to hell, then I'll be thankful for the joy Jesus brought me in life. And I'll shout all over hell. And they'll have to send me up to heaven because they can't stand that kind of joy down there. The good news is that you can know that kind of joy that arises out of a confidence of relationship with God through Jesus. You can know it right now. You can know it today. If you don't have that confidence, you can leave here with that confidence. Jesus said to his disciples in John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Not might have, not can have, not one day will have or could have. No, present tense, now. He who believes has eternal life. If you give yourself over to Christ, you see yourself as a sinner who deserves God's judgment in hell, and you flee into the arms of Christ and he receives you, eternal life begins right that moment. Not when you die, but right that moment has eternal life. This is the certainty of faith that you and I can have in Jesus. Founded upon historical facts. Grounded and rooted in the person and the work of Jesus. A certain faith to believe. And a certain faith to proclaim. May God help us as we pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this record that you have given us that we can trust. And Father, I pray you would open our hearts, even as you did the heart of Lydia of old, that we might embrace these things and have confidence about our eternal destiny. And I pray that for anyone here this morning, Father, who is in doubt. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.